to see everyone here tonight. We're going to go ahead and get started. If you'd bow with me, I'm going to ask the Lord's blessing upon our time. Gracious Father, it's such a gift to have your word before us tonight and to look into it, to seek out your truths and to allow your spirit to work in our hearts and conform us and shape us and encourage us. And we just ask, Lord, tonight that your spirit would be with me. As I preach your word, help me, Father, guard my mouth, that I speak to your truth, and guard all of our ears, Lord, that we would hear that truth and open our hearts for it, Father. And we thank you for the letter to James and the encouragement it is through trials. And I just pray, Father, that you be glorified in what we do. In Christ's name, amen. So we don't have video tonight, so everyone here is, you know... This is a unique spot, right? That only you are going to get the teaching this week. A.W. Tozer, in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, said, "What comes to our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." And how true that was, or is rather, because what we think about God influences everything about our lives. If we think too little of him, we won't fear him. If we think wrongly of him, we might be terrorized by him, imagining him to be harsh or unfair. But if we think rightly about God, because we truly know him, then we will understand his holiness and his mercy and his wisdom and might, and we will fear him with that loving reverence that we're called to have for him. So yes, how we think about God is a very important thing. For our lives. But it doesn't just shape or impact our relationship with him directly. It shapes every aspect of our lives, including how we face trials and temptations we encounter. From the very beginning of this letter, James has been showing us how those trials and temptations expose what we believe about God. He told us back in verse 2 that for the Christian, trials serve a good purpose. They are God's means of producing endurance in us, leading to maturity. But that, of course, is not the natural way that we usually think about trials or suffering, is it? No, because when we're hurting, it's often very difficult to see beyond our flesh. We see everything through the lens of the flesh. But James calls us to change our perspective, to look through the eyes of faith and to consider it joy because God is at work in our trials. And one might protest to James and say, well, that's easier said than done. How exactly do I do that? Well, beginning in verse 5, James reminds us that if we lack wisdom in our trials, and of course, Tom took us through this last time or the time before last, that wisdom is the right application of knowledge. And so if you don't know how to rightly apply what you know about God to your suffering, what are you to do? Well, you're to go to him, it says. Go to the one who gives generously without reproach, and he promises to teach you how. James says we're all going to have trials, and that's simply a fact. But how we perceive them will determine whether those trials are opportunities for spiritual growth or fleshly indulgence. In other words, whether they are trials that mature us or temptations that defeat us. And so the issue is not whether God is willing to give such wisdom, but rather whether or not we are willing to ask him in faith and trust that he actually has the answer. And to illustrate this, James then points to the rich man and the poor man. The poor man, though he has little in this life, learns by God's wisdom to see beyond his circumstance. He measures his life not by what he lacks, but by what he has gained in Christ. So he can glory in his high position, he says, instead of wallowing in the misery of being poor. And the rich man, who might be tempted to boast in his wealth, also learns by God's wisdom to see things differently with the right perspective. He learns to glory in his humiliation, knowing that his riches are fleeting and that his true riches are found not in the fading glories of this life, but in the eternal glories found in Christ Jesus. So you see, it's all about perspective. And so the question we ask ourselves as we go through this first chapter is, are we measuring our lives through eyes of flesh or through eyes of faith? And James then concludes there in verse 12, as Jim showed us last time, that it is this godly perspective on life, a right and godly perspective that leads to perseverance. And the one who perseveres under trial is blessed. Blessed because that perseverance proves his faith to be genuine, and genuine faith, he says, leads to the crown of life. And then he shifts gears just a little bit there in verse 13, because we don't always live up to the wisdom in trials, do we? No, sometimes we do fall into temptation and sin. And so in verses 13 to 15, James wants us to see that even in our failures, he wants us to see through this lens of godly wisdom. When we fall into temptation, we must never say, "I am being tempted by God," because God can neither be tempted by sin, nor does he ever tempt anyone to sin. So the problem is not with God, the problem is with us. It is our own fleshly desires that conceive and give birth to sin. And when that sin is fully grown, it gives birth to death. So sin is not the issue. I'm sorry, sin is not an issue of God's character, but of our own hearts. And so we can see what James is doing through all of this. He's again, trying to get us to change our perspective, to have this godly perspective of who we are. We're weak and prone to sin, and who God is. He is unchanging in his goodness and overflowing in his grace. And that's what brings us to verses 16 to 18, as he continues this discussion on trials and temptations with a strong warning, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren." In other words, don't let wrong thinking about God distort how you interpret your trials. Instead, anchor your heart in the truth of who he is. And so that's why I've titled this message, "The Right Perspective in Trials," because how we think about God will either guard us in our trials or open us up to temptation. So James sets before us tonight the God who never changes, the giver of every good gift, the Father of lights, and the one who gave us new life through his word. It is this right view of God that becomes our greatest defense in face of temptation. So we begin with the peril of deception. He begins with this command in verse 16, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren." Deception is always a danger in the Christian life, in fact, in all life. The word here means just what you would think it means, to be led astray, to wander off course, to be fooled into something that isn't true. And in one sense, a very real sense, deception is a danger for all of humanity in general. I would say that most, if not all, people live to some degree in some level of deception. Whether it is the suppressing the truth of who God is, or creating a God to suit their own desires, or simply refusing to examine themselves and live in truth. Those dangers are real for all of us. But James is concerned here not for humanity in general, but for the Christian. He's concerned for you and for me. He says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren." And of course, ladies, you can interpret that as sisters. And it's for all of us. The beloved are those who are loved by God and those who love him. But it's also a term of personal affection by James. And this is the language of a shepherd, one who is deeply concerned for them because he loves them, so he tenderly warns them. And isn't that what love does? Love always warns when danger is near. What's the opposite of love? Hate. That's right. Hate is the opposite of love. And that's very true. Love seeks the good of another. Hate seeks the harm of another. That's the active side of love and hate. But there's a passive side, another side. Another side of hatred, which is just as cruel, and that is apathy. Love cares enough to act, while apathy doesn't care at all. It simply walks on by and leaves someone to their own destruction. James shows his love for them by taking action, and that begins with this warning. If you truly love someone, you don't stand by silently while they wander into danger. You step in, you speak up, and you tell them the truth. And this shows the heart of a pastor that James has. And Paul, we know he had the same heart. He knew suffering intimately. He was beaten and imprisoned, and he had sleepless nights and suffered hunger and rejection and all sorts of things. And it was out of that suffering that he wrote to the Corinthians, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears, not so that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you." Paul's warnings and exhortations that he gives to the Corinthians, and there are many because they needed it, they all flowed out of his love. And that's exactly what James is doing. He's concerned for those suffering Christians. He's concerned because deception is a real danger. But again, this warning is not about deception in general. It's about self-deception. In particular, the danger of being deceived about our trials and temptations. That's the context in which we find this. And that's what often happens when we suffer without a right perspective of God. We begin to imagine that maybe he isn't good. Maybe he's forgotten us. Maybe he's against us. Or maybe he's holding something good back from us, holding back something good from us. James says, don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. Don't let yourself get carried away by that lie. The great danger in our trial is not the pain itself, but the temptation to doubt God in those trials. It's that voice that whispers in our hearts, God is against you. If he really loved you, he would have never allowed this to happen to you. And beloved, those are lies. And James, out of love, warns you not to believe them. The command here is in the present tense. Keep on guarding yourself against deception. It's an ongoing call because this is a lifelong battle. There will always be those in the world who spread lies and false doctrines, and even those who try to malign God's character. And of course, we are to guard ourselves against those. But often the greater danger is far closer to home. It's in ourselves. It's the lies that we tell ourselves, that those lies that have a way of creeping into our hearts and slowly drawing us away from God. So how do we guard against these lies? Well, the only safe ground is to cling to the Word of God, the only source of absolute truth in this world. Just as Eve's deception in the garden showed us, when we stop believing what God said and start trusting in anyone or anything else, including ourselves, we open the door to the lies of the enemy. So James is shepherding us here. Don't be deceived about God. Remember that he's not the source of temptation or evil. Remember that he is good, and everything he gives flows from his goodness. And that's exactly what he says next in verse 17. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. It's the truth about God's character that James says safeguards us against this dangerous way of thinking. And that's a simple argument. It makes total sense to us, right? When we remember who our God is, we can't doubt him, can we? No, because we know he's faithful and true and righteous and good. Notice how comprehensive this statement is. He says, every good thing given. Not most or some, but every single thing in your life that is genuinely good finds its origin in God. He is the source of all blessing. This means we never have to doubt his intentions towards us. Whatever is good, whatever nourishes your faith, whatever leads you in righteousness, it all comes down from him. And James adds, every perfect gift. Good gifts aren't just good in a general sense. They're perfect, complete, fitting, lacking in nothing. His gifts are not flawed in any way, nor do they come with strings attached. Sometimes they may not look perfect to us in the moment, right? Certainly his discipline does not always look good in the moment, right? It's unpleasant to us, but it is good for us, yes? Yes. Trials certainly don't feel like gifts, do they? Of course not. But remember what James has already said back in verse 2. trials produce endurance and maturity. So that annoying little saying that Dad used to say, right? Hardship builds character. Well, he was right. Even in our hardships, when rightly viewed, become part of God's perfect gift of sanctification. And just think about how encompassing and practical this is. When you sit down for a meal, that is a good gift from God. When you hold your child or your grandchild, that is a good gift from your God. When you read your Bible and the Spirit opens your heart to understand, that is a perfect gift from God. And when you encounter various trials in your life, trials that press you closer to Christ, that too is a good gift from God. And what guarantees that all of this is true? The character of the giver. James calls him the Father of Lights. And I absolutely love that title for God, the Father of Lights. It's a reference to his sovereignty over all creation. He spoke everything into existence. The sun, the moon, the stars, those things that shine brightly, giving us life in this light in this universe. Thus, he is the Father of Lights, but it's also a reference to his character. As John tells us in 1 John 1:5, he says, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Light and darkness are mutually exclusive. They cannot exist together. Darkness can only exist where light is hidden. So if God is light, then no shadow of darkness or evil can ever exist in him. And where he is on full display, darkness cannot be. We think about the heavenly lights and how beautiful they are, but they are constantly changing and to some extent not reliable. The sun sets every day. The moon waxes and wanes. The shadows get cast across the land. Clouds might blur them and hide them from us. But it's not that way with God. With him, there is no variation or shifting shadow, James says. This is the doctrine of God's immutability, meaning he does not change. He's not one way today and another tomorrow. His goodness is constant. His holiness is unshakable. His promises are irrevocable and sure. And this is one of the most comforting truths that you will ever embrace. And think about how absolutely different from everything you experience in life this is. People change, feelings change, circumstances change. We live in a world where nothing stays the same. But in the midst of all this chaos and all this instability, God himself is our anchor. And that's why James wants to fix our thoughts here. If we lose sight of God's unchanging character, we become vulnerable to deception. Trials may tempt us to believe that lie that he's turned against us or withholding something from us, but the truth is he's never once shifted from his goodness. He has never once wavered in his love for you. So sisters, this is what steadies the soul in seasons of uncertainty. When your health falters, God has not changed. When your family relationships fail, God has not changed. When your circumstances take a turn for the worse, God has not changed. He is still the Father of Lights. That is to say, he is sovereign over it all, and in him you will find the unchanging light of truth that will show you the way through. And because he does not change, his gifts are trustworthy. Those good and perfect gifts, they're trustworthy. He'll never revoke his promises. God has not ever, nor will he ever, bait and switch you. He'll never deceive you or lead you into temptation. The very fact that he is unchanging guarantees that his goodness towards us is unchanging. This is why we can trust him. Your faith is not on shifting sand, but on the solid rock of God who never changes. And the proof of this, James tells us, The greatest demonstration of his unchanging goodness is the gift that he gave you in salvation. That's where he takes us here in verse 18, the proof of God's goodness. He says, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. That's the gospel message in miniature right there. After lifting our eyes to the unchanging goodness of our God, James points us to this incredible evidence of that goodness, our salvation. He says, in the exercise of his will, you didn't choose God. He chose you. John 1:13 says, those who believe in his name were born not of blood or of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Philippians 1:29 says, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, he says. He's making a very profound contrast right here. Brought us forth is the same word back in verse 15, where he says, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. It means to give birth, to beget, to cause to exist. Sin conceives and gives birth to death. But now in verse 18, God's will conceives and brings forth life. He's talking about the new birth, about regeneration. In other words, what sin destroys, God restores. It's so clear throughout Scripture that salvation is not something we initiated on our own. It's not the result of our wisdom or of our striving. It is the sovereign act of God. Before you ever chose him, he chose you. Before you ever loved him, he loved you. And as one preacher said, the hero of the gospel is not the sinner who responds, but the Savior who saves. Beloved, that is what steadies us in our trials. This amazing God of love and grace who does it all for us. If God's goodness went so far as to will your salvation, how could he now will your destruction? That's folly. He would never do anything that would lead you into sin. And notice also he says, by the word of truth. God brings us forth through the gospel, through the testimony of Scripture. Just as he spoke creation into existence, he spoke new life into us through his word. Peter says it this way in 1 Peter 1:23. He says, you've been born again, not of a seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring word of God. It's always through the word of God, the truth of God, that the Spirit of God awakens faith to bring new life. And finally, James adds here, so that we would be the kind of first fruits among his creatures. In the Old Testament, the first fruits were the first portion of the harvest offered to God, holy and consecrated to him. And James is saying, that's who you are, Christian. You belong to him. You are set apart as his treasured possession, a foretaste of the full harvest yet to come in his new creation. And so don't you see the argument that James is making here? Don't be deceived into thinking that God is against you just because you're in a trial or you're being tempted to sin. Just look at your salvation. Look at what he has done for you already. He willed your new birth. He accomplished it through his word and through his son on the cross. He set you apart as his own. And if he has already given you this supreme gift, will he not also give you everything you need to endure the trials of your life? Jim mentioned this verse, Romans 8:32. In fact, if you want to look there, Romans 8. Paul says in verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? So when you are tempted to doubt God's goodness or or because of the great trial that you are enduring, you are tempted to doubt his good intentions, his will for you, James says, remember who he is. He's the unchanging God of lights, the Father of lights, in whom there is no darkness. And remember what he's already done for you. He brought you forth from death to life. He brought you out of darkness into the light of his kingdom and set you apart for himself. And I think this is James' way of saying what Paul says here in Romans 8, beginning in verse 35. He says, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress, or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So in these verses, James has shown us the God who never changes and warns us against deception. He reminds us that every good gift is from God. He assures us that God never changes, and he points us to the supreme gift of new birth as the ultimate proof of God's intention towards us. If God did all that to save us, we can be sure that he's not against us, even in our trials, but working for our good through them. So, my beloved sisters, what you think about God will either guard you in your trials or open you up to temptation. So let your heart be anchored in these truths. And perhaps you are here tonight feeling stuck in the pain of past trials. You still carry the weight of those trials, replaying the hurt. You feel unable to move forward. You find yourself trapped in the memory of what was done to you or of what you lost. And it feels as if those trials define you. And sometimes trials aren't just a moment in our lives. Sometimes they endure for years, even our entire lives. Listen, the Lord is speaking to you through James tonight, loving you, lovingly warning you to not be deceived in those. Don't refuse to think biblically about your trials and temptations. When in trials, don't fall for the lies that God doesn't care for you or that he doesn't love you or that your suffering is meaningless. And when you do fall into temptation, don't think that it's God that's tempting you to sin. That comes from within us. But also, even though you do fail, don't believe that you are worthless in his eyes, maybe even deserving of nothing good. As long as you believe those lies, you will remain stuck in those feelings and not mature and unable to move forward or have victory. It's through James, it's as if the Lord is saying to us, those trials, as difficult and as painful as they are, they do not have to define you because God defines you. He chose you. He brought you forth by his word. He claims you as his child. So when you encounter the various trials and fall into temptations, go to him in faith. Trust him in your suffering, that he will strengthen you in your weakness. He will show you how to find joy, even there, knowing that he is with you and that he works all things together for good. It is hard to see outside of our flesh when we're suffering. But that's exactly why we must have a right perspective. And, of course, we can only know this perspective if we know him. You can only know him if you know his son. And we know that he considered it all joy in enduring the cross. And he knew what God was doing in that trial, in his suffering. He was redeeming a people unto himself. And that's the joy that we can have, too, in our trials. A supernatural joy, a joy that surpasses all understanding. It's a joy that's given to only those who know and trust the Savior and know His goodness even in trials. Father, we thank You for tonight and for Your word. And Lord, I'm just so grateful for Your leading hand through the difficult times of life. And we all have them, Father. And we ask Your forgiveness for the many times in our trials when we fail to look outside of ourselves, and we even sometimes shake a fist at You and blame You for the difficult things in our lives. I know I've done that in the past, Father, and I thank You for the forgiveness You've shown me and the grace and mercy for that. And I ask You, Father, that You strengthen these ladies and all those who might be listening in their struggles and in their trials, helping them, Father, to trust You through them all and to know that You have a perfect and righteous plan for them, a purpose in all of those things. And it's the glorious truth that one day we will stand before You because we will be made like You. And so thank You for Your Son, Jesus Christ, in whom we have salvation and redemption and peace with You. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.